Amen. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate that. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the back of the chair in front of you. But we'll also have the scriptures on the screen for you today. But Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 18 is what we're going to look at today. You've probably seen the bumper sticker or the billboard or something where you've seen this phrase, wise men still seek him. In fact, it's what's written on my tie today, wise men still seek him. So my title for the message is not creative. It's been well used, but I think it's a great statement. When we think about this passage and what these magi have to teach us, it is true that wise people still seek after Christ. And that's what I want to have us look at today. I was reading a Bible study guide that was written by a lady named Cindy Bunch that's all about the Advent. And she mentions something interesting here about this passage. She says, I like to do lots of research when I'm planning a trip. I talk to people, read guidebooks, search the internet, and so on. For me, all of that research feeds into the anticipation of the trip itself. Preparation helps me enjoy the journey and enhances my learning. I just heard this morning about someone who's planning a big canoe trip. I wonder who that might be. She's talking about here how planning the trip out is what helps the trip actually mean even more. Just the anticipation of it, the excitement, the preparation. But she says this, but sometimes a guidebook overstates the beauty or the intrigue of a particular spot, and I experience some disappointment with the reality of the trip. And then she asks a couple questions. What are you currently waiting for or anticipating? What is it that you have that you're planning or that you're waiting to happen in the days ahead? Maybe it's a canoe trip, or maybe it's retirement, or maybe it's a big football game or something. What is it that you're anticipating, waiting for, and how does that affect your thoughts during the day? You know, sometimes when we are anticipating or anxiously waiting for something on the horizon, it can become all-consuming sometimes, right? We think about it. We're considering all the plans for it, and it can overtake our minds. Well, the Bible study guide goes on to say, the nation of Israel was waiting for centuries for God's anointed king to be born. But Jesus' birth was not greeted with royal gladness by the nation and its leaders. Instead, there was intrigue and conflict. The political establishment, the religious establishment, they all felt threatened by the coming of this Messiah that was announced. So it was left to foreigners to welcome the newborn king. As we look at this passage today, I hope that we'll understand that when we consider Jesus coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we all must respond to Jesus one way or another. We're either going to recognize who he is and bow before him and worship, or we're going to reject him. It's really one or the other. There's no riding the fence when it comes to our thoughts and our hearts about Jesus. So today we're going to look at this passage, which is a fairly familiar one, isn't it? At the Christmas time, we've heard this story about the wise men. We've sung these songs. In fact, we just sang We Three Kings. There are a number of songs that talk about him, and many of us have nativity scenes that picture these men. But it's also, among Bible scholars, it's somewhat of a controversial passage. There's all kinds of ink that has been spilled over the details of this event. And boy, you could really drown yourself in an ocean of speculation about some of these things. So I'll point out a couple of those things as we go along, but I hope that as we go through this, the main goal will be to grasp what it is that God wants us to grasp. There's all kinds of things we could speculate about what's not told to us in the text. But what is in the text? What does it say to us? And what does it mean for our lives? I was listening to a message by Alistair Begg about this, and I've heard him say this particular thing probably 7,000 times. The main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. And what he's talking about is how we as people who study the Bible can sometimes get way diverted off into all kinds of tangents. And he actually tells a humorous, he has a humorous way of talking about these kind of people, how annoying they are in a small group Bible study when they take you off into all kinds of tangents and want to lose track of what's the main purpose of what God is trying to communicate to us here. So my main goal will be to see what it is that God wants to say to us. And we're coming to this text with this understanding, this presupposition that I believe with all of my heart, that God is the author of the Bible. That God, through His Holy Spirit, used men, inspired them to write exactly what He wanted them to write. And so as we read this, there's all kinds of speculation that scholars can do about what Matthew wrote or what he didn't include. But if God is the one who wrote it, He knows what we need to see written here. And He knows what details are fine to be left out. And I think it's also a lesson in humility for us that there are a lot of things in Scripture that are mysterious to us, aren't there? Aren't there things that you can't wait to get to heaven and kind of find out the bottom line? What's the real deal on this particular thing? But by the time we get to heaven and we're in the presence of glorious Jesus Christ, I don't think it'll matter how many magi there were and things like that. But some of those things are very interested to the curious-minded, right? Let's look at this passage, though. I've broken it down into four sections for us today. And number one in your outline that's in your bulletin today is Little Town, Big Event. Little Town that we have sung about probably this Christmas season, but a big event. Look at verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This story has all kinds of fascinating aspects to it. But as we start off here in verse 1, it says very clearly that Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great, who ruled in this area from 37 to 4 BC. So most likely we believe Jesus was born somewhere around 5 or 6 BC, which is strange to us because BC means before Christ, right? So Jesus was born before Christ. You can figure that out. But it's probably because of our human inability even to get the dates of things correct. But that's the time when Jesus was born, during the time of Herod the Great, one of the most notorious leaders of all time, was the king at this time. And he considered himself the king of the Jews. And so, of course, it was greatly disturbing to him to have some foreigners come to him and say, "Where's the new king?" To which Herod said, "New king? This is a problem," right? But what does it say about this? It calls them here in this version, wise men. The Greek word that's used there is magi. You've heard about magi before. The idea that they were kings probably comes from an early tradition in Christian history, where they believe that there are prophecies actually that say kings from the east will bring their treasures to you, referring to the time when God would send his anointed ruler, and that there would be kings that would come from the east and they would give their treasures to this new king. And so over the years, people have speculated that maybe we should call these men kings. But most likely, when we look into what magi actually were, they probably weren't kings or rulers of any kind. But there's all kinds of debate about what they were. But what we can see from the text very clearly is that they studied the stars. They had some sort of an understanding of the stars. And in fact, in that period of time, especially in the East, if they came like from Babylon, for example, stargazing and studying astrology and all those things was a very popular pastime. There were all kinds of superstitions that came from studying the stars. And so it's very possible that these men, coming from a pagan land, coming from a place where there was all kinds of sorcery and magic arts and those kind of things, were just a part of their culture. They may have been involved in all that, or they may have been simple astronomers. We actually don't really know entirely. But we do know, again, what does it say? They saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. How would these men from the east, outside of the land of Israel, away from Jewish teaching, away from temple worship, how would they have come to the conclusion that this star that they saw was pointing them to the King of the Jews? Well, if they did come from Babylon or Persia or somewhere like that, the many years that the Jewish people spent in exile in those places would have meant that those Jewish scriptures would have been available to them. And if these were men, most people think the Magi not only studied the stars, but they studied, period. They read a lot, maybe from all different kinds of religious texts, different books and different things that they would find. And so it's very possible that they had a lot of attention given to the Jewish scriptures that would have been in their area because of the exile. A lot of people think that they may have read something like Numbers 24, verse 17. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it for you. Numbers 24, verse 17 is a prophecy from Balaam where he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob," which is Israel, right? "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So that passage, and perhaps others like it, would have possibly been what would have informed them. Or maybe there were Jewish people who were students of the scripture who maybe had been in conversations with these wise men. You know, it was not an unusual thing at all for people to sit around in the center of a town and talk about their religious ideas or to debate various topics, right? They didn't get on Facebook and message one another or comment on posts. They got together and actually talked face to face and had debates and had discussions about all kinds of things. And certainly it wouldn't have been too unusual if these men who were students of the stars and students maybe of other religious books to have gathered together and just talked with people and heard various things. And perhaps someone pointed out to them this prophecy from Numbers. But nevertheless, however they came to the conclusion, somehow they saw this star and they knew that it was pointing to the newborn King of the Jews. Again, there's a lot of speculation about the star as well. There's, like I said, there's an ocean of explanations about these various stars. One of the things that's very popular among scholars is to talk about that somewhere close to that time, there was configuration when the Jupiter and Saturn could be seen together from Earth. And that's not something that happened very frequently, but during somewhere in that time period, they have it nailed down, of course, all the people who study the stars, that they could have seen Saturn and Jupiter together, and it would have looked like a great star. There are all kinds of explanations like that. I think God just raised a special star. I mean, he might have done this. God could use, he created Saturn and Jupiter and everything else, right? So he could have moved Saturn and Jupiter together to guide these magi if he wanted to do it that way. He also could have had an LED flashlight from heaven. And I mean, he's God and he could do it however he wants. And Matthew doesn't tell us anything about planets coming together. But what it does tell us is they saw the star and they went to worship. Again, now look at verse 3 where it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod was a ruthless king. As you look down now through history, you see that he was so paranoid that he would lose his throne that he even killed a number of his own sons. And many other relatives as well. Anyone that could have possibly usurped his throne. And that's not unusual, actually, for many of the kings in that era. Their fear of losing their power would lead them to do all kinds of atrocious things. And Herod was well known for that. But it says when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled because he didn't want to lose his power. He was troubled because he was paranoid. He was troubled because there was news of a new king and he didn't know anything about it. And we often fear what we don't understand, right? Oh, if only Herod would have taken the time to try to find out what was this new king really all about? Who was he going to be? And what would he do? But then notice what else it says. Not only was Herod troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Why do you think that is? Well, if the king is a tyrant and he's troubled, you're going to be troubled too, right? If you know that he is capable of all kinds of horrible acts, if you find out that he's upset about something, you're going to be probably worried, right? And so it says here, all Jerusalem with him. It's very interesting. But when Herod assembles, it says in verse 4, he assembles the chief priests, the scribes of the people. He's assembling the people who have studied the scriptures, who should know what's going to be taking place. And he asks them, where is the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah? Where is he going to be born? And they knew, right? They had the answer for him right off the bat. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet. Anybody know which prophet? Class? Anyone? Anyone? No, not Isaiah. I know we love Isaiah, don't we? But no, this one in verse 6, Micah. Micah 5:2. Yeah, right? Zach? Micah, right? Yeah. Micah 5:2. Talking about Bethlehem, which was a very insignificant town. In fact, when the people saw this prophecy from Micah, it probably startled them. It would be like me if I was writing scripture, if I was a prophet. I'm not. Like Amos said, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But if I was a prophet and I said, and you, Shed, there's going to be a king that's going to come from you. You, Halsey, you, Brownsville. Right? Bethlehem was not some kind of great, significant city where you would expect the King of all kings is going to be born. And so many people who didn't study the scriptures didn't know that that's where he was going to come from. But the scribes, the chief priests, they all knew. They knew the scriptures well. They knew where he was going to be born. Isn't it interesting when we fast forward into the life of Christ while he was on earth? It was many of these same people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who still had the answers in terms of knowing what the Bible said, right? They studied the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. And Jesus said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you'll find life. But it is these scriptures that are speaking of me, right? And it's the people who knew the Bible the most who opposed Jesus the most. Isn't that bizarre? God often uses the foolish to shame the wise, right? But the point also is that those who sometimes have all the head knowledge don't necessarily have the heart knowledge. Jesus said, you know all this, but your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from me. And from the very beginning, God has always been about grabbing our hearts and having our hearts in tune with him. Well, little town, but a big event. Big, big event. Number 2 in your outline, a diligent search, joyful worship. Diligent search, which led to joyful worship. Verse 7 through 12, then Herod summoned the wise men, secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. He said with both fingers crossed behind his back. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Don't you love that verse? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We'll come back to that. But verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, when Herod, like we said, Herod heard the news that this new king was coming, and he was troubled. So he called these wise men to himself and asked them what time the star had appeared. And it's interesting as he says to send them to Bethlehem and go and search for him. When you found him, let me know where he is, because I want to come and worship him too. We know that that's not what Herod wanted to do, right? It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. So these wise men from the east studied and saw this great star, and it led them from the east to the west. But apparently at some point, it looks to me like they weren't seeing the star anymore. At some point, they didn't know where they were supposed to go. And why do I say that? Because they went to Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jerusalem's not too terribly far from Bethlehem, but the star didn't guide them directly to Bethlehem at first. Or maybe it was guiding them to Bethlehem, but they just stopped looking at it. Again, this is all speculation. I don't know. But for some reason, they went to Jerusalem. Why is that? Why would they have gone to Jerusalem? Well, at that time, everyone knew that that's where the Jewish people were, right? That's where Jerusalem was, where they worshiped. Jerusalem was the center of the land that God had given to his chosen people. And by the way, I think it still is the center of the land, of the place that God has given to his people. So they went to where, in all human logic, would make sense. If you're going to go and look for a king of Jewish people, you go to the capital where all the Jewish people are, right? But for some reason, the star was not at first specifically guiding them to Bethlehem. And I think there's a reason why God did it that way. Because we needed to see this whole scene taking place with Herod the king, to see the contrast between how some people respond to the news of Jesus being on the scene, and how others respond to that same news. Some respond with great suspicion and fear and worry that somehow, if this is true, that this is going to be a problem for me. And others respond, if this is true, then this is great news, and I'm going to go and worship. The contrast between Herod and these wise men couldn't be more stark, could it? And I think that's exactly what Matthew wants us to see, what God wants us to see through his writing. But then after Herod calls them to himself and he sends them to Bethlehem because they got that news from the scribes and the teachers, the chief priests, they discovered they was going to be in Bethlehem. So as they're going to Bethlehem, notice what it says. They went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. Again, I don't know if this is literally like a star just 5 feet off the ground, just moving right in front of them. We don't know what exactly this looked like. But somehow, the star, at this point, guided them specifically, directly to the place where Jesus was. And it tells us in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child. I have bad news for you that like nativity scenes, the nativity scenes that we have that show the wise men showing up in the stable with Jesus, probably not entirely accurate. In fact, I'm ashamed to say I have wise men on my front porch right now, and some of you have seen it. But I've had those wise men for 20 years, and I don't want to let them go. They don't light up anymore. Joseph and Mary don't even light up anymore. Only Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Of those 5, 6 things that we have that used to all light up, only Jesus still lights up. And that's fitting. But anyway, the wise men probably weren't there right when Jesus was born. The animals probably were there. If he was placed in a manger, which is a place where animals would be eating from. But the wise men, it says here, they going into the house. So at some point, Joseph and Mary had settled. They were no longer wherever they were in a stable or if they were in a cave. There's all kinds of speculation about that as well, right? There was no room for them in the inn. So sometimes homes had some sort of an attachment, like on the lower level where they kept their animals. And maybe that's where they were. But at this point, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was at this time, but we do know what the wise men did when they saw him. And this is very important. They fell down and worshiped him. You know what would be an interesting Bible study if you really, you know, had a little time on your hands and wanted to look something up? Look at all the times in the Bible that people fall down before God. How many times there's some sort of an encounter and the response of a person coming into contact with the Lord is to fall on their face. And why is it that doesn't happen for us as much as we see it in Scripture? Maybe we're not as awed, and not ODD, but as AWED. Maybe we're not as in awe of the Lord as we ought to be. Sometimes I think we've made him so cozy, and he does call us his friends, right? And he calls us brothers, but I think sometimes we've made him our buddy. And the proper response instead is to recognize him as Lord and God and bow before him in worship. But study that throughout Scripture. It's so fascinating to me that the response is falling down, usually face first, and worshiping the Lord. You even see that in Revelation, don't you? Gathered around the throne, that they cast their crowns before the Lord. They fall down before him and they worship. And so here it says they fell down and worshiped him. Isn't that a strange scene? These are full-grown men. And this is a small child. We don't know exactly how old. And they are falling on their knees before him in worship. Now, Joseph and Mary had had interactions with angels, right, who had told them who their child was. And so they probably weren't too startled. Maybe they were. They knew who Jesus was, right? They were told, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, but imagine if you would, just what if they weren't fully grasping who this child was that was in their presence? And they see these men. Who knows how they were dressed? We have all kinds of paintings of them and drawings. And if they were wise men, and if they were bringing these expensive gifts, they may have been really incredibly dressed. You know, they might have really been wealthy. And to see them come into the house with them and then fall down before their child. How many of you have had a child? Have you been in the hospital with your child or been at home with your baby and had someone come to your house and fall down on their knees? You know, I mean, just, I think this passage is so familiar to us that sometimes we forget the shock value that's actually here. if we read this as someone who had never read it before. Think about these wise men, these men who studied the stars and probably studied lots of books and, you know, probably very high up in stature type of men. And they come into this house with these poor people, Joseph and Mary. They were not people of means, right? They were very humble, simple people. And they bow and worship. And how is it that they worship? Well, one of the ways they worship is they give him gifts. They give him these gifts, which were very valuable gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. A lot of people think that the tradition that there are three wise men comes from the fact that there are three gifts mentioned here. It doesn't tell us how many wise men came. It could have been 30. We don't know. It could have been two. And maybe one wise man was carrying two gifts. We don't know. But it's interesting. I was reading some articles from biblical archaeology, something or other, and they were saying even in the, I think, second or third century, there were drawings in caves on the walls that depict this scene, and they always have three wise men. Now, maybe that's just because they read Matthew and they assumed it was three. Maybe there really was three. Maybe there really were three. Excuse my grammar. But notice what they brought him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there are ways to interpret that we have now interpreted what those gifts mean. We don't know if these wise men knew the significance of the gifts that they brought, other than the fact that they were probably very expensive gifts. What's interesting is consider some of the weight of carrying these gifts. And I didn't talk about it at the beginning, but if they came, for example, if they came all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem on camels or walking with camels, some have speculated that that probably would have taken somewhere around 40 days or so, which is a very biblical number of days. A lot of things happen in 40 days in the Bible. But anyway, it would have been a long journey carrying gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we've interpreted over the years what these gifts mean. Maybe these wise men knew it. Maybe they didn't. And God doesn't specifically say that this is what these gifts mean, but many have speculated that they brought him gold because that was symbolic of a king. And they said they had come to worship a king, so it would make sense. Oftentimes in ancient times, when someone would go to visit a king, they would bring them valuable gifts, including gold and silver and such. So maybe they brought him gold because of his kingship. The frankincense is a spice that was often used to describe someone's priestly duties or possibly deity. Incense is often something that's used in prayer, right? And we see it even in the Psalms saying, "Let my prayers rise as incense before you." And it talks about in Revelation, the prayers of the saints rising like incense before the throne of God. And so possibly they brought him this frankincense because of the fact that he would be the high priest, or because of the fact that he is divine. And then myrrh was often, it was also some sort of an ointment or a spice or an oil that was fragrant, but was usually used in embalming dead bodies. So myrrh is usually something that's associated with death. So perhaps myrrh was specifically brought symbolically because of the anticipation of what Jesus came to do, that he came to die for our sins. Whether or not the wise men knew that, I don't know. But we do know this. Their way of worshiping was falling on their knees before him, but also was giving him valuable gifts, something that would have cost them, something that would show the value that they placed on this person that they were coming to visit. You know, and it's still true today that the Bible tells us that there are a lot of ways that we worship. We usually think of worship just as singing, and worship is singing, and we see that all through Scripture. One of the primary ways we worship the Lord is by lifting our voices in song and praise. But we worship when we are in our room alone in prayer, right? We worship when we're studying His Word and applying it to our lives and doing what it says. We worship when we are serving in the nursery or doing any kind of service for others, right? But we also worship when we give our gifts, financial gifts. So these wise men didn't have a checkbook either. And they couldn't just donate online. They brought what they had to give that was of great value. And there's a couple of things here. One, we see that the wise men were worshiping by the way that they gave something valuable. And I think that's instructive for us, that we are called in the New Testament to give cheerfully, to give sacrificially, to give generously, and all of those things. But also, this would also be a way that God was providing for His Son. Because we're going to see in a minute that they were going to go into Egypt, and they would have needed financial resources to make that journey, to go to Egypt, to flee from Herod. And so maybe this was one way that God was providing for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Well, they searched for Him diligently, and when they found Him, they worshiped Him with great joy. Number three in your outline there, dreamy warning and a fulfilled prophecy. Dreamy warning, fulfilled prophecy, verse 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there Matthew is quoting directly out of the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So isn't this interesting when people are trying to put the pieces together in Jesus' day and they're trying to figure out, is He really the Messiah? Is He the Christ? And they start asking questions, well, what will we know about the Christ? Well, they find out from the priests and the scribes that He'll be born in Bethlehem. But then they'll also find out that He's going to be called a Nazarene, which would mean He's from Nazareth. But then they also understand that there's a scripture that says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Those are three different places that the Messiah would have to fulfill all of those prophecies. I didn't write it down, but somewhere I've read, what are the odds that one person would fulfill these three prophecies? That would be born in Bethlehem, that would grow up in Nazareth, and that would be called out of Egypt. The odds are astronomical that He would fulfill those three prophecies. And they're even more astronomical when you think of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus alone fulfills. It's incredible. The sheer volume of things that were written about the Messiah hundreds of years before He came. And when Jesus comes on the scene, He fulfills each one of them perfectly. It's amazing. I bought a book this year. It's a kid's book, but I heard great things about it. And it's called Bible Infographics or something. And so it's got lots of cool pictures and numbers and little charts and graphs and even for someone who's read the Bible a lot, for me, it was really instructive. And it had this page that was just about some of the prophecies of the Old Testament and then the fulfillments by Jesus. You know, so here's a prophecy here, and then it was check. Jesus did that one. And then there's a prophecy and a check. And, you know, that's a fascinating study to look at all the things that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. How amazing that He'd be born in Bethlehem, go to Egypt, be called out of Egypt, and then be raised in Nazareth, and then be crucified outside of Jerusalem, and then be raised from the dead. I mean, all of these things are just phenomenal. Of all that Jesus has done, He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of prophecy. But now verse 13, it said, "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." We've seen that a lot in the Christmas story, haven't we? Angels communicating with people, dreams, God speaking to people through their dreams. You know, we come from a very Western culture, But in the East, I've told you this before, people put a lot of stock in what they see in their dreams. Now, I have a hard time remembering what I dream, but when I wake up and I do remember my dreams, I usually don't think that God's specifically speaking to me. But maybe we should have a little more faith than that. Because the Bible shows time after time after time that God communicating with people in dreams. And I told you already a couple weeks ago about seeking Allah, finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. Incredible book. And a number of stories related to that where people are experiencing visions. People in Muslim countries are seeing visions, being communicated to by Jesus himself in their dreams and coming to faith in Christ. Here, Joseph has this direct communication with an angel in a dream, and he obeys perfectly what he is called to do. There are a lot of things we can learn about Jesus in this passage, but notice also what we can learn about Joseph. Every time he's commanded something by an angel or by the Lord himself, what does he do? He does it. He just obeys, no matter how strange it might seem. And we saw this originally when we talked about Joseph in that message specifically about him, how hurtful it might have been, how scary, how frightening, how scary, just how crazy it was that he was engaged to Mary and she was pregnant. And God came to him and said, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." And he obeyed and did exactly what the Lord told him to do, even though all of his community around him would have thought that there was something really wrong here in this picture, that Mary's pregnant already and they're not married yet. And Joseph obeyed no matter what the consequences might have been. And here, he's told to go to Egypt. Now, people who were of the Jewish faith wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt, except for all those Israelites in the desert that kept saying, "Why don't we go back to Egypt? At least we had enough to eat there," right? But now at this time, while they're in their own land and they're worshiping in Jerusalem, being told to go back to Egypt probably would have sounded quite foreign to their ears. Like, don't you remember, we're the people that God called us out of Egypt. That's the place where our forefathers were enslaved. There's a whole book of the Bible about that, the Exodus, that God rescued us from that place. God, why do you want me to go there? I don't know if Joseph thought any of that or said any of that, but all it tells us in the text, as he rose and took the child and his mother and departed for Egypt. It's kind of like when Abraham was told to leave a land that he was familiar with and go to a place he did not know. And what did he do? It says he got up early in the morning and he went. I don't know. Sometimes I have such a hard time with instant obedience. But we see in Scripture how God blesses when we're told something, when we know that it's the Lord telling us something, to just do it. And he blesses when we do. Well, it was a dreamy warning and a fulfilled prophecy that he would come out of Egypt. Number four, evil killing and loud weeping. I would have rather skipped this part of the text, but I think it's really important for what we want to see today. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod, as I said, was a wicked tyrant, and his evil apparently knew no bounds. When I see Herod, I see the fingerprints of Satan on his life. Don't you? You see that, Satan is referred to in the New Testament as the God of this world. He's ruling. He's been given permission by God to wreak havoc in our world. And I think Herod was simply one of Satan's tools to cause destruction, to cause great pain. Doesn't this seem like an overreaction? You know, that Herod is afraid of who this child is, and now he's upset that the wise men didn't come back to him and tell him where he could find the child so that he could worship him or kill him. And so his response is to say, well, let's just wipe out anyone that's even close. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a large city. We don't know exactly what the population might have been. I read one commentary that thought maybe they might have only had a dozen male children of that age. But isn't a dozen children of that age too many? Wouldn't it be too many if it was one? You know, we prayed for Obria today, and when Debbie Tracy was here, she said that one of their mottos is for the one. You know, even if they save one life, it's worth it. Even if Herod would have killed one child, it would have been too many. Who knows? But it says Bethlehem and in all that region, so we don't know how many, but there was some sort of a slaughter. This is referred to in history as the slaughter of the innocents. A tragic story of human jealousy and ambition that leads to horrendous evil. But you know, we're living in a day and an age in our country where we slaughter innocents every day. And one day I believe we're going to look back and be shocked that this was allowed to go on in our land. I hope and pray that the day will come when it's not commonplace that innocent lives are taken because of human ambition, pride, fear, or whatever. But what Herod did here was obviously awful, but it's very instructive to us. Again, what is your reaction when you find out about these truths about who Jesus is, when you learn that he has come not only to be our Savior, but also to be our Lord, not only to rescue his people Israel, but to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, of all peoples. You know, that's the other thing that's instructive about this passage, just the fact that these wise men came from outside of Israel. In fact, came from far away, maybe even came from Babylon, as pagan of a place as scripture writers could have portrayed. That even at the beginning of Matthew's gospel here, which was written more specifically for Jewish people, which is why we see so many fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. But even in the beginning of his gospel, we see that Jesus coming as king was not only for Israel. It was for all peoples, all nations. And that's being demonstrated for us by these wise men coming from a foreign land. But their response to the news of a newborn king was so different from the response of the scribes and the teachers of the law and the supposed king of the Jews at that time. And we have to ask the question, what is our response? What is our response to the news that Jesus not only was born as a baby, but he actually grew up to be a man? And he lived a perfect life. And he died a brutal, cruel death on a cross because of me and because of you. He died for our sins on that cross. When you learn that he didn't remain in the manger, but he actually went to a cross, and then went to a tomb, and then, praise God, rose from that tomb. How do you respond in your heart? Is your response like these wise men, who didn't know much, as far as we know, other than that a star guided them? And maybe they had heard some scriptures that pointed the way to what this king was going to be all about. But their response was the only proper response. To fall in worship, to be in awe, to marvel and wonder at this at this new king and to give him everything that we have, to give him our most valuable possessions, to give him our very lives. That's the only proper response, to seek him and find him. Like the prophet tells us, you will seek me and find me if you search for me with all your heart. These wise men are a great picture of that, aren't they? These are men from a pagan land that were probably worshipers of false gods at one point. But I believe that their lives were radically changed by meeting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they demonstrate it by bowing in worship before him. And I only have to assume, and it is just an assumption, that they cast aside all the rest of their false ideas of worship when they recognize that this is the only one worthy of my praise. Are you seeking him with all of your heart? If you do, he promises that you will find him. And when you find him, how are you going to respond? Are you going to bow and worship? Are you going to give him all that you have? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are findable. Thank you that you are real and you are alive. Thank you for the truth even of that simple song that we sang, oh, how he loves us. Lord, you demonstrated you love us when you left heaven and came to earth as a human baby. You demonstrate you love us by the incredible things that you say, the incredible things that you teach in your word. And ultimately, you demonstrate you love us that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room would be genuinely seeking you with all of our hearts, and that we wouldn't stop seeking you until we have come into a genuine relationship with you by faith. And I pray that we wouldn't stop with just saying that we believe who you are, but that we would surrender completely to you, which is the picture of falling before you, that we would fall before you in absolute and total surrender, and we would give you the very best that we have to give, because you alone are worthy of that kind of praise, that kind of adoration. We ask these things in your great name. Amen.